The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study in the word of God, and we are in the midst of a study on eschatology. Eschatology. We're going back and doing eschatology revisited, I'm calling it. It's just a matter of going back and trying to touch on a few areas. We'll be doing this for at least a couple of months, obviously because of the fact that we're going to be on vacation for a couple of Sundays. We'll be in eschatology for a little while, and then I know you're all looking forward to the upcoming study that we're going to do on the life of Christ. That's going to be very, very valuable, very important. But in the meantime, it's also important for us to understand issues regarding the end times. That's what eschatology is all about. It's about the end times. Before we dive in to our study this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We do need to ensure that our hearts are properly prepared for the study of the Word of God. As believers in the stewardship of the church, we are given the blessing of many freedoms in Christ, but yet the Lord still expects us to worship in a proper manner. So this silent prayer that we're going to have gives us the opportunity to confess sins if needed so that we might be filled with the Spirit. But this is an important opportunity for us to humble ourselves and yield to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for granting us this opportunity to gather here at the church this morning. I thank you for the people that made the choice to come here this morning, be part of the fellowship. I thank you for the provisions, the grace provisions that made that possible. And we thank you that you are constantly at work in our lives on a daily basis. And the things that you do for us, many of them we don't even realize. But help us, Father, to have a heart of gratitude, thankfulness, never taking any of this for granted. These opportunities to meet like this, that's a special blessing, and we need to be thankful for it. We ask now that as we take this time to consider the truth of your word, that you would help us to focus our attention on what it is that we're supposed to be learning this morning. And we thank you for the fact that we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit who ministers to us on a personal level. So each and every one of us will be taught what we need to learn if we're ready to learn, if we're humble, if we're paying attention. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us the understanding that we need this morning so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, before we get started, I actually have something I am going to do briefly regarding Memorial Day. But before that, I have a couple of things I want to talk about. One of them is not going to be easy, but the other one is a little easier. The first thing is easier. I want to talk about some things I've been seeing and hearing, seeing on television and hearing otherwise. I saw a television commercial recently that was talking about, it was an insurance company commercial kind of thing, and they had this social media influencer person talking about how this individual was practicing gratitude and manifesting abundance. Practicing gratitude and manifesting abundance. First of all, I don't even really understand what that means. But my Bible says, let me go pull it up for you. My Bible says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. In other words, whatever I manifest, garbage. So this individual talking about manifesting abundance, well, what we manifest is not worthy to be even called anything but filthy rags, right? So that's a joke, first of all, right? You hear this kind of thing, but this is the language that people use today. And also, I had this happen the other day where somebody looked at someone else and said, "Wow, you spoke that into existence." Pretty sure there's only one who can speak things into existence, and that's God himself. But this is the kind of thing we have people talking about. Well, toss it out to the universe and see what happens to it, right? This is the world we live in. And so I hear these things, but the whole idea of manifesting abundance, we need to understand what is important in our lives is what God manifests. Amen? What God manifests. In fact, when you're reading, we're going through our review in Galatians right now, and we just got to chapter 5 this morning. Galatians 5, immediately your mind should go to what? The fruit of the Spirit passage. Well, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Amen? It's not us. It's not the fruit of Cliff. It's not the fruit of Joseph. It's the fruit of the Spirit, right? It's the fruit of God, the Holy Spirit. That's what is important in our lives. So that's part of the reason why, by the way, we're having our scripture of the week, Psalm 37:5, which we're going to talk about, because it's what God does, not what we do. That's what's significant. The second thing I want to talk about is a little more difficult conversation, but I think it needs to be heard. You all need to understand this. You all know that I love to play golf. Yesterday morning, one of the professional golfers on the tour passed away. And he's somebody who in the past has struggled with anxiety and depression and things. And we don't know what happened in his death. No cause of death has been revealed. But this was somebody who throughout his golfing career had his own personal struggles. And he was playing in the second round on Friday, and he stopped early and said he was going to withdraw because he wasn't feeling well. So maybe he got sick. We don't know why he died. We don't know the answer to it. But the point I wanted to make is that when he had been going through some of his personal struggles with anxiety and depression and so on, Webb Simpson, who's a professional golfer, is one of a group of Christians out on the tour, came alongside Grayson Murray was the man's name who passed away. Came alongside Grayson and not only encouraged him in what he was struggling with, but he was led to faith in Jesus Christ. So he was a born-again believer, so we know where he is right now. But where I'm going with all of this is that when he was in the midst of his struggles, what he needed was to be around other people who helped him get through what he was struggling with, in particular around other believers. He, as a born-again believer, as he faced struggles, he needed to be around other believers. And so we don't know what happened on Saturday morning, yesterday morning. We don't know what the story is. But the point I'm trying to get across to you is if you find yourself struggling spiritually, you find yourself going through difficult times, you're discouraged about things, you have just issues with regard to things you're going through in your life, the answer is not to pull away. But that's what, believe it or not, we're coming up in November, we're coming up on 15 years that this church has been here. That the Lord, almost 15 years ago, the Lord planted this local lampstand. And what I've seen over the course of that almost 15 years is that when people begin to struggle, they pull away. That is exactly the opposite of what needs to happen. In fact, you need to be around your brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to feel comfortable coming and talking to your pastor. You need to feel comfortable being around your fellow Christian soldiers, because we're all going through difficulties, various levels of difficulties, be it physical infirmities, be it challenges in our families. Of course, I know you all have perfect families, so there's never any. Now, family is always a big problem, isn't it? But so let's be honest for a second here. The time when Grayson Murray, I don't know what happened yesterday, but the times when Grayson Murray was going through his own personal struggles, there were people that were there for him. And that is so important. That's one of the blessings. Hold on a second. This is one of the blessings of being part of a body of believers at a local church, is that you're not alone. You're not alone when you go through different things that you struggle with. You have people around you who can help you through those struggles. In particular, I've been given a gift of shepherding, and so if you need to, you can come and talk to your shepherd. Don't ever be embarrassed that you're going through a struggle. Do you not think I struggle? Let me tell you something. Let me tell you a quick story. It's unrelated to Grayson Murray. Pray for his family, by the way. Now, he had a fiance as well, and so on. Pray for all of them. Yesterday, I was out working in the lawn, and I was taking care of knocking down a whole bunch of weeds that we have. We have a lawn around our house, and we also have an area around that's just kind of natural area. which means it's just full of weeds. That's what it means. So I was knocking down those weeds because I'm putting out a pre-emergent to try to keep out the sand burrs. I don't know if y'all have ever. I'm convinced that sand burrs are straight from the pit of hell. They are absolutely satanic. Satanic, straight from the pit of hell. But so I'm putting out a pre-emergent to try to knock those down. And I'm out there mowing. And believe me when I tell you this, I spent over an hour out there mowing that, and it's all wood, hay, and stubble. It is going to burn up at the Bema seat because I was struggling because that is like the worst possible. That whole area out there just makes me carnal. I was just so carnal. It was ridiculous. So if you don't think your pastor struggles, you're wrong. Right, we all have things that are triggers for us. We all go through things that make us struggle. So do not be embarrassed that you're going through something you're struggling with. That is the opposite. You should want to come and talk to your shepherd. You should want to be around like-minded believers that can encourage you through. So that's why I wanted to tell the story about Grayson Murray, is that when he was going through the worst times of his struggle, there were people that came alongside. And you have a whole group of people right here who are ready to come alongside. So don't shy away. Don't pull away. Instead, be here in this congregation. I mean, beforehand, I was talking about Lindy and Becky, how they've been a part of this congregation since the beginning. They were part of the Bible study before it ever even became a local church. How many, you know, you guys can probably testify how many times the body of believers here at this local church have been there for you. I mean, and you've been there for us, right? So that's how it's supposed to work. Yes, sir? Yeah.
It's incumbent on us to notice that. Because when someone withdraws, they want to keep away from people. We have to know each other enough to know when that's happening.
Yeah, well, I mean, we have to know each other. Don's right. You have to know each other enough to know when somebody is struggling and pulling away. But if they pull away to the point where they don't even come to the church. And that's what we have, right? We have people who are struggling. They just won't even come to the church. They'll just stay away. But, and by the way, if that happens, let's pray. Let's not be judgmental. Let's not say, oh, well, they're just being ridiculous and not coming. Let's pray for them. Let's pray for people that are dealing with difficult things that are tough. But what I'm trying to encourage you is, believe me when I tell you, this group of people that God has gathered at his local church, these are people that are filled with Christ's love. This is a place where you do not need to shy away and be embarrassed. Instead, you need to feel comfortable that you have a family here. This is a family of people that will be here for you. So keep that in mind. Now, I do want to do something with regard to Memorial Day. And this is something that I actually found on a website. And it was in a blog. And I searched and tried to find the author. And I couldn't. I have no idea who wrote this. But I'm going to give them credit. I found it on a blog. It's not mine. But I thought it was well done. So I'm going to read this for you. Remembering on Memorial Day. First of all, remembering fallen soldiers. On Veterans Day, and I'm just going to read this to you. On Veterans Day, we appreciate all military veterans, past and present, who have been willing to hazard their lives to protect our nation. On Memorial Day, we honor those. See, it's different. Veterans Day is the ones who are serving. On Memorial Day, we honor those who made the ultimate sacrifice by dying for us. They died protecting our country so that we might continue enjoying peace and prosperity, freedom and democracy, and the ideals of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This author talks about this. I remember this too. I remember Memorial Day being a big deal when I was young. I remember parades down the main streets of town. Those who served in World War II and other veterans marched down the road in uniform, high school bands, Boy Scout troops. Don't get me started on the Boy Scouts. Boy Scout troops. Other groups would join them. The roadside was crowded with cheering throngs who gathered to watch. Memorial Day seems to have lost its grandeur. Perhaps it declined because the greatest generation who fought in World War II began to pass away. Maybe the unpopularity of the Vietnam War soured people's attitude toward this holiday. Perhaps millions of our immigrants do not identify with our past. Or maybe we've just become complacent. I think it's the latter. I think it's the last of these. Taking our freedoms for granted as if they were an entitlement that costs nothing. I think that's the problem. Whatever the reason, I'm sorry for the diminished stature of this once grand holiday. For most people, this special day just signals the beginning of summer, celebrating with picnics and the opening of pools. It's become a day for sales and mattress sales and paid time off from work. I enjoy all these things, but find it sad that Memorial Day has largely lost its meaning. I'm glad that we still have the Memorial Day holiday to remind Americans that our freedoms are not free. I am heartened by the support given our military men and women. I'm thankful that after the ugliness of what happened with the Vietnam War, things have kind of turned around the other way. And people in general are supportive of our military now. But you still have, you know, who knows the long-term effect of the whole thing with Vietnam. But now, remembering Jesus Christ on Memorial Day, this is part of the reason I like this article. As I think about those who died protecting our freedoms in America, I am reminded of Jesus Christ, who came to free us from servitude to sin and its consequences. Christ did battle with Satan and the children of darkness, ultimately paying the price of death on a cruel cross. Jesus voluntarily laid down his life to pay the wages of our sin, Romans 6:23, so we could be saved from wrath, Romans 5:9, and have eternal life. Unlike our fallen American soldiers, Jesus rose. By the way, do you know that Memorial Day is not only celebrated here, it's celebrated around the world? Did you know, like, for instance, the Dutch celebrate Memorial Day because they are so appreciative of the American soldiers that died for them? Yeah, it's not just an American holiday. It's actually celebrated around the world. Unlike our fallen American soldiers, Jesus rose from his grave, demonstrating his power over sin and death. He now sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, making intercession for us. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to indwell those who trust in him, to seal us, comfort us, and guide us as we live for him. Greater is the Spirit of God within us than the evil one who is in the world, 1 John 4:4. Our Lord Jesus Christ calls us to carry on the fight as soldiers of the cross, wearing his righteousness while we do battle with sin. We are called to don the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6:11 through 17, and do battle with the devil and his minions. We are called to be salt and light, Matthew 5:13 through 16, in a dark world, revealing the truth of God and the way of salvation, rescuing the lost from their sin and eternal death in the lake of fire. What about remembering Christian martyrs on Memorial Day? See, I was thinking of the angle of Jesus Christ. And then I found this blog and I was like, wow, this is something we should also remember. Memorial Day also reminds me of millions of Christian soldiers who have died in their Lord's service. Peter, Paul, and the other apostles who were martyred for their faith and ministry. A multitude of Christ's followers were killed during the persecutions of Nero and others during the first few centuries after Christ. Since Christ's resurrection, millions of Christians have been martyred for their faith at the hand of hostile governments, mobs, and religions. We have even died at the hands of corrupt church leaders. John Wycliffe and William Tyndale were both killed for translating the Bible into the language of the people so all could read it. John Huss, Martin Luther, and others were martyred during the Reformation. Others have died on the mission field. Persecution and martyrdom have not stopped. They continue to this day. Thousands of Christians, and notice the range here, estimates range from 7,000 to over 100,000, are killed for their faith every year. Now, why do you say why is it such a large range? It's hard to know. How do we know how many people actually die for their faith every year? I mean, you think North Korea publishes a number of how many people they killed? They don't. So we don't really know for sure how many Christians are martyred every year. Because of religious intolerance, Christians are the most persecuted people on the earth, on the planet. Now, this was written probably in the past. I think right now I would say the Jews might be above us. But that means, by the way, if you listen to what the haters say, they say right now we're persecuting the ones who worship on Saturday, but next we're going to worship persecute the ones who worship on Sunday, right? So we're next in line. Yeah. Yeah. Africa's really bad. There's a lot of Christians who are martyred in Africa, by the way. It's really bad. Haiti is bad. And then, remember to be grateful. I thank God every day for the freedom of speech and religion we still have here in America. Our freedoms are, as Christians, are under attack, and someday we may lose them. We must use them to advance the cause of Christ while we can. I'm exceedingly grateful for those who serve in our military, defending our constitutional rights. I grieve for those who have died, preserving our peace and prosperity, and sorrow for the loss their families have suffered. And most of all, I'm thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly laid down his life that we might be saved and have everlasting life. Then the last one here is remember to remember. I encourage all Americans to remember the meaning of Memorial Day and honor the memory of the soldiers who died for our country. I encourage all Christians to remember Christ's death on the cross to pay for our sin. Remember the millions of Christians who have been martyred for their faith and pray for those suffering persecution throughout the world today. I wish you all a blessed Memorial Day. Now, see, I thought that was really well written. And it reminds us of what we're really supposed to be thinking about on this. It's not supposed to be, hey, let's cook up some ribs on the grill. Now, you can do that. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm all for cooking up some ribs on the grill. But let's remember what this is really all about. Let's remember those who died for us. And one thing real quick, you know, we think about it. I mean, when countless young people joined up and went and fought in World War II for our freedoms, they didn't know the people that they were fighting for. And we weren't even, many of us weren't even around, right? I wasn't even born yet when they made that decision to go do that. And yet they were fighting for me. They were fighting for me and they were fighting for you, right? They were fighting for the freedoms that we all get to enjoy. Well, Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, he knew all of us. See, there's a distinction there. He knew all of us, and he knew exactly what he was doing when he went to that cross. He knew, in other words, those young people that fought for us, they didn't really fully understand what they were doing. They knew they wanted to do it, and they were doing it for the right reasons. But when Jesus went to the cross, he knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew exactly how bad it was going to be. And that's why he said, if it's possible, take this cup from me, because he knew how bad it was going to be. But he was fully aware of what he was doing. Yes, sir. So we had in, you said in Haiti? Yeah, so that's, yeah, so there's places, yeah, there's definitely places around the world. If you don't think persecution, Christian persecution is going on, then you're not paying attention. It's going on. And we're just tasting a little bit of what it's really all about, right? We're just getting a taste of what persecution's all about, but it's going to get worse. It's going to definitely get worse. But then the trumpet's going to blow. I don't know if I'm going to still be alive, but that trumpet's going to sound. When it does, it's going to be awesome. All right, and now to get to our study on eschatology, one thing I wanted to point out, I had a question about this. This was this one chart. I know it's kind of small, but we were just talking about the basics of the timeline at the end times. And a question came up about this little symbol right here. All that is an indication that this line has been shortened. Let me show you what I mean. This right here. We have, you can see the same thing over here, right? This right here is 7 years. It's 360 day years. Over here, this millennial kingdom thing, that's 1,000 years. Well, if that's 7 years, then that 1,000 years would be over there somewhere. I can't even go that far. So I shortened the line. That's what that indicates. The same thing over here. If that's 7 years, then the cross would have been somewhere over there where the horseshoe pits are, I think. So the reality of it is all that is a little symbol I put in there to show you this line has been shortened for the sake of fitting it on the page. That's all that means. It's nothing special. But this gives us kind of a big picture of the events that are going to happen during the end times. And we'll get back to our study now. We were talking about his coming for his saints. We'll do a quick review of what we covered last Sunday, and then we'll pick up where we left off. This is very important in understanding. Again, this is review. Unfulfilled prophecy. Almost one-fourth of the Bible was predictive prophecy when it was written, although much has already been fulfilled. Now, the reason I call it predictive prophecy is because technically, really, prophecy, the idea of prophecy, most people think when they say prophecy, they think of some sort of a prediction of something that's going to happen in the future. Actually, the prophets were those who delivered the message of God to the people. So prophecy, when you see, for example, in the New Testament, in 2 Peter, when it talks about prophecy, is not for our own interpretation, right? This is the message from God. That talks about all the written scripture. It's not talking about just things that were written, that we're talking about things yet future. Prophets delivered the message of God. Moses was a prophet. And what did he do? He delivered the Pentateuch, which gave us all the information from Genesis, right, all the way through Deuteronomy, right? So we have all that information in there in the Pentateuch, which gives us all that information. It's all prophecy. So predictive prophecy, I use that term to tell you that we have fourth of the Bible when it was written was talking about things which would happen in the future. Much has already been fulfilled. The fulfillment of biblical prophecy has always been literal. As prophesied, Christ was the son of Abraham from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David, born in the city of Bethlehem. He was also a Semite, right? From Shem, right? All of that is given in the scriptures, and it's all been fulfilled literally. The Word of God also presents prophecies which have not yet been fulfilled at the present time, and we should have full expectation that these will be literally fulfilled as well. Now, why is that important? Well, because if you go out and you read a lot, and I will tell you to use discernment when you read things talking about the end times, because many, many people will allegorize the scriptures that talk about the end times. And so, for example, if you do allegory, if you take it and you do allegorization of the scriptures, you can actually convince yourself, for example, that what happened in 70 AD with the sacking of Jerusalem by the Romans, that was the fulfilling of all of that. And so we're actually past the apocalypse already. It's already happened. It happened in 70 AD. Well, there's a couple problems with that. First of all, if you really spend some time looking at the writings that John did at the end of his life, the writing of the book, the Gospel of John, was somewhere around 90 AD, which is after Jerusalem was sacked, and he wrote Revelation after that. So if you date those two writings by him, you know, of course we have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as well, but if you put that in perspective, you'll see that he wrote Revelation as something that was going to happen after Jerusalem had already been sacked. So the idea that the 70 AD was a fulfilling of all of that is not really, it doesn't fit the timeline. But in order to make it work, you have to allegorize a whole bunch of what's in Revelation, because if you start looking at the details of Revelation, I'm pretty sure, check me if I'm wrong, pretty sure half of the world's population did not die in 70 AD, right? So I'm pretty sure that that's not what happened. So if you look at this, if you look at what's written in Revelation, half of the world's population dies in two events. You say, well, how can you say that? Well, because in one event, one-fourth of the world dies, right? In one event, you have one-fourth of the world's population that dies. And then after that, you have one-third. And if you take one-third of the three-fourths that remain, you end up with literally half. Half of the entire population died, right? Because another group dies, another quarter dies. You have one quarter and one quarter, half the world's population dies. That did not happen in 70 AD. So if I understand that prophecy has always been fulfilled literally, then why would I all of a sudden change when I'm looking to the future prophecy that's going to be fulfilled? It makes no sense. If the Bible says that half the world's population is going to die during the tribulation, then that's what's going to happen. I have no reason to believe otherwise. Prophecy concerning Christ's return include both his return for his church, that's the rapture, as well as his return with his saints to set up his earthly kingdom. It's a difference between the rapture and the second advent. There are two comings, two parousias, if you will, the coming for his saints and the coming with his saints. Nowhere, this is so important, nowhere in the Old Testament is the rapture prophesied. Nowhere. Why? Because the church was a mystery. And that word for mystery means, it doesn't mean it's a cleverly written detective novel. That's not what the word mystery means. The word mystery there is mysterion, and it means it was previously unrevealed. The church was not something that was revealed to the Old Testament saints. So when that information was revealed by the New Testament apostles, when that was talked about, what we live in right now today, it was a mystery. It was something that was revealed to us, but not to the Old Testament saints. Prophecy of the rapture. First revelation that Jesus Christ would come for his saints was given in the upper room the night before his crucifixion. We looked at that in John 14, 2 and 3. That's the upper room discourse, John 14 through 16, if you will. John 17 is the high priestly prayer, which is amazing. He said that they would be taken up into heaven. Disciples knew about the glorious return of Christ to set up his kingdom on earth, Matthew 24. But this is different. This is not the same thing, right? The description of what would happen when he returned to set up his kingdom, that's not the same thing as what he was describing in the upper room. Paul gives some details of this important event in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Again, this is review. We looked at this last Sunday. Christ descends from heaven accompanied by the souls of all believers who have died in Christ, i.e. they are part of the church. He gives a shout of command accompanied by the voice of the archangel Michael and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ, and by the way, I'm listening for that trumpet, are you? I'm listening. In fact, there was a story. I can't remember who it was. Somebody was out working, doing some gardening around their house, and all of a sudden they heard this really loud blast, and they were like, "Is that it? Is that it?" But it wasn't. Then the dead in Christ rise first to join the living saints, and together they go to meet Christ in the air on the way to heaven. And that's why we had that picture the way we did, right? We go up and meet him, and then he takes us up to heaven. And this is the cool thing about it, is I love the way this is in God's perfect plan, the way that we don't have to grieve. Those who have died that we know that have died in Christ, right? Our Aunt Judith or whoever it might be. I always try to make up a name of somebody who doesn't exist, right? So that, well, at least in that I don't know of an Aunt Judith. But she's died in Christ. We know, well, she's going to be raised first and be joined together with everybody who's alive at that time. And the whole church, as one, the whole church is going to go up and meet Christ in the air. And it's going to be glorious, by the way. It's going to be absolutely glorious. And we will all be donning our resurrection bodies at that point. And I've talked about this many, many times, but the older I get, the more I appreciate the new resurrection body that I'm going to get. Then we get further details. This is new material, at least for what we've covered this go-round. Further details are given in 1 Corinthians 51 through 58. We'll go look at that here, but let me go. I think I piecemeal it here. This event is a mystery that is previously unrevealed in the Old Testament, as we talked about. Let's go ahead and read it. Let's look at it. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." Now, that is used to refer to die. Not everybody who is going to die, but we will all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Which is interesting, by the way, the last trumpet. How many last trumpets are there in the Bible? It's not just one. There's more, right? There's more than one last trumpet. This is the last trumpet of the church age. There's also going to be trumpets that sound later, right? There's more trumpets that come after that. It's the last trumpet of this dispensation. "In a moment, a twinkling of eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal would have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." So we have additional information given here. Again, it's a mystery. It was previously unrevealed. It takes place in a moment of time, a twinkling of an eye. And that's pretty quick, right? Twinkling of an eye, pretty quick. The dead in Christ are raised in their new imperishable resurrection body. See, this is where we get the perishable must put on the imperishable, right? So they receive their new imperishable resurrection bodies. By the way, not only imperishable, but suited for glory. Very important. Suited for glory. These bodies that we live in right now, they are not suited for glory. Why? Because of the fall. Now, what about the body that Adam had when he was first created? We can talk about that. Well, could that body have been suitable for glory? Potentially, because that was before the fall. But now, as fallen creatures in these fallen bodies, this body is not suitable for glory. We cannot be in the presence of God in this body. And I don't want to be, quite frankly. But we will have new imperishable resurrection bodies at that point. The living saints are changed. Now, we don't know who those are going to be. When he says that we in that passage, he's talking about the people that are alive at that time. I think he was hopeful it would be him, right? That he would be among that group. He was looking forward to the rapture. Living saints are changed to receive their resurrection bodies as well, since these earthly bodies are not suited for glory. I think I just said that. The rapture is the resurrection. This is very important. The rapture is the resurrection of church age saints only, those who are in Christ. Does anybody know what the term is used for the position? Our position as believers today is in Christ. That is our position. I am in Christ. Can anybody tell me what the position was of the people in the stewardship of Israel? Yes. Well, that's where they went, was Abraham's bosom. But what was their position? They were baptized into Moses. That's what it says. Let me turn in my Bible for you. A lot of people don't know this. For I do not, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the seas, and all were baptized into Moses. In the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. And it talks about Christ here. Absolutely. All drank from the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Why were that? What does baptism mean? It's identification, right? We're identified with Christ. They were identified with Moses. That doesn't mean they weren't saved. They were saved the same as we are. I'm talking about their identification. They were identified with Moses. Well, the Bible tells us that the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the church. What about the Old Testament saints? They're not raised at this time. They're raised in what's called the first resurrection. Old Testaments will be raised at the second advent. Revelation 24, it says here. Now, this is a little different. This is talking about in Revelation 20, verse 4, it's talking about the ones martyred during the tribulation. But we'll talk about this. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. All right, well, that's really primarily talking about the ones during the tribulational time. But in Daniel, it talks about two resurrections. One, a resurrection unto life. Another one, a resurrection unto death. Right, unto judgment, basically. It's in Daniel. And the first resurrection is the one that happens right there at the beginning, if you will, at the second advent, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. The Old Testament saints are resurrected. They're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Unbelievers are raised after the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom, and after the kingdom is complete, Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection, which is weird. Is this phrase right here, this is the first resurrection, it actually refers back to the one in verse 4. It's confusing. Let me go back and show you this. This is confusing, but you have to pay attention. Right? We just read this about the resurrection. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Then in verse 5 it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. It's actually pointing back to this resurrection right here. The resurrection right there. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Blessed is, and that's what it says, blessed is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So that's how we know that that's what he's talking about with the first resurrection. With the second resurrection, this is, a lot of people don't realize this. They don't think about this. Unbelievers are going to be resurrected for judgment. And believe it or not, they're going to have a resurrection body. Now, I don't believe, now this is just my personal belief, I can't point you to a scripture on this. I don't believe they're going to get a resurrection body that's suited for glory, because why would they? Why would they? They're not going to glory. Unbelievers are going to the lake of fire. So they're going to have a resurrection body that's suited for the lake of fire for all of eternity. We're going to have a resurrection body that's suited for glory. So will the Old Testament saints. Let me turn to that passage in Daniel. Show you what I'm talking about. I believe it's in Daniel. Is it Daniel 12 or Daniel 2? I never do remember the exact address of this. Here we go. In Daniel 12, 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those are the two resurrections that are talked about. The awakening that's talked about there is a resurrection. That's what we're talking about here in Daniel. And so you have those who sleep in the dust of the ground, there's two groups. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, in Daniel, there is no indication that those two resurrections happen 1,000 years apart. We don't find out about that until we get to Revelation, that there's 1,000 years between the two resurrections. The first resurrection happens at the beginning of the 1,000 years. The second resurrection happens at the end. This is the way prophecy can be, by the way. When you look at, for example, when Jesus was reading from Isaiah, He was reading along in the book of Isaiah, and then he stopped right in the middle of a verse, actually. And he said, this has been fulfilled in your sight, in your sight today. Basically, this has now been fulfilled. He didn't read on. He stopped right in the middle of a verse, because what followed in the rest of that verse and after that isn't going to happen until the second advent. And that's how prophecy is, by the way. When you see prophecy, a lot of times you can't tell, is this all happening at the same time or is it happening at different times? There's no way to know until you get further revelation. And in the book of Revelation, it tells us that these two awakenings here, these two resurrections, happen 1,000 years apart. 1,000 years apart. Yes, sir. So they go before the Lord for judgment at what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. The unbelievers are resurrected for judgment at the Great White Throne. And after the judgment is complete at the Great White Throne, they are thrown then into the lake of fire. A lot of people call that they'll be eternally in hell, but actually that's incorrect. The hell is actually a term that is used for the compartment of Sheol, which is known as torments. Right, that's hell. Well, the unbelievers are going to be resurrected, face judgment at the Great White Throne, and then go into what's called the Lake of Fire, the second death. The second death is the Lake of Fire. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Okay, I see some of you looking at me with questions. That's what's going to happen. They're not going to stay. So here's how you want to picture Sheol. Let me draw a picture for you. This is important stuff. I get excited about all of this. Keep taking notes. I'll go as slow as I can. I'm excited about all of this. All right, so this is Sheol. All right, in Sheol, and I'm going to draw it in what I believe is probably proper proportion, we have Abraham's bosom and torments. Two compartments in Sheol. Both of them are Sheol. Abraham's bosom, otherwise known as paradise. Torments, otherwise known as hell. All right, so what happens here? We have individuals. What happens is there, by the way, Sheol was talked about that. This is for Old Testament saints, right? What happens to someone who dies today? If a believer dies today, where do they go? They go to heaven. Absent from the body is at home with the Lord, right? But in the Old Testament, because Christ had not yet come, this is so important, because the Messiah had not yet come and the cross had not been properly executed, if you will. That sounds terrible to say it that way, but the events of the cross had to come about. Right, he had to die for the sins. So in the meantime, because all the people in the Old Testament were under what is known as atonement. What is atonement? What does atonement mean? It means a covering over. Their sins were covered over or atoned for until such time as the Messiah, the Christ, would come. And when they died, they would go to Abraham's bosom. Unbelievers would go to torments. Well, Abraham's bosom is empty today, because when Christ died, and then he had the period of time between when he was resurrected, he went down and he took a host of captives captive. He took all of the individuals, the believers in Abraham's bosom, and he took them to heaven. So Old Testament saints are in heaven right now. They're not in Abraham's bosom anymore. They're in heaven. And they will come with Christ at the second advent, as will we. What about torments or hell? Well, there's still people in there. And there will be, for all of God's Alpha to Omega plan, until we get to the end. And then these individuals in torments, or hell, if you will be resurrected for judgment at the Great White Throne. Now, this is a trick question, but I'm going to ask you anyway. We know all unbelievers are going to be judged at the Great White Throne. Are any believers going to be present at the Great White Throne? Are there going to be any believers there? Is it all? We know all unbelievers are judged at the Great White Throne. Are any believers going to be there? The answer is yes. There will be believers there, because there are going to be those who are believers during the millennial kingdom, who, when do they get their judgment? They will be judged at the great white throne as well. If you look at the language of, there's language when it talks about that judgment that says, if anyone's name is written in the book of life, they will be saved, but those whose names are not are tossed into the lake of fire. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but that if is a third-class conditional, maybe yes, maybe no. In other words, there are going to be some believers present at the great white throne, but all unbelievers are going to be judged at the great white throne. They're going to be raised for judgment, and they will be tossed into the lake of fire. And so what I want you to get is, there's no one here anymore, but there are still people here. And there will be all the way up until the end. But then, when the great white throne judgment happens, this is going to be empty, and all of those people will be in the lake of fire. Which is the best way to think of the lake of fire, it's called the second death. The best way to think of it is eternal punishment, if you will. Eternal separation from God, really, is what it is. Eternal isolation. I think the language we have in Scripture is that those people that are going to be in the lake of fire are going to be isolated for all of eternity. And they're going to know why they were there, because when they go to the great white throne, every knee shall bow, right? And when they actually bow at the great white throne, unbelievers, it's not that they're saved. It's not that they get to go to heaven at that point. They're bowing in acknowledgement that He is Lord. They're going to recognize, at that point, they're going to know 100% why they're there. Yeah, they are going to absolutely know why they're there. I don't believe the... let me think about that. So it's possible, is their resurrection body made of asbestos? Maybe. Maybe. I don't know. Is that what J. Vernon McGee said? Yeah. If he said it, it's at least funny. At least funny. Right? What about contrast between Christ coming for His saints and His coming with His saints? Let's talk about that. And by the way, we'll talk about this more when we get to that next study, which is Him coming with His saints. Christ coming for His saints is to take them from earth to heaven, to His Father's house, whereas His coming with His saints is a movement from heaven to earth. He's coming from heaven to earth. At the rapture, He's coming to take the church to the Father's house, whereas when He comes with His saints, He's coming from heaven to earth. At the rapture, living saints are translated while there's no such translation at the second advent, and people remain on the earth. When He comes at the second advent, there's no translation that takes place. There's people on the earth. He comes and he's among the people of the earth. In fact, there's judgments that take place and so on and so forth. But there's no translation of people. There's no transformation that occurs, new bodies or any of that. At the rapture, the world, I shouldn't say the world is unchanged, but there's a sense in which the world is unchanged and remains in sin, while at the second advent, the world is judged and righteousness is established on the earth. That's the key. In other words, Jesus doesn't come at the rapture. He doesn't come to perform actions that have earthly consequences directly. It's an indirect consequence, right? Because if you think about it, when you take all the believers out of the world, is there not a consequence to that? I think there's a pretty serious consequence to that. I think when the influence of God, the Holy Spirit, is removed from the face of the earth, if you think what's going on at the universities is bad right now, just imagine what that's going to be like. It's going to be bedlam, absolute and utter chaos on the earth. The rapture of the church is a deliverance from wrath, right? We are delivered from the wrath to come. While the second advent is a deliverance of those who have believed in Christ during the tribulation and have survived. Because remember, He comes at the end of the tribulation, right? He comes at the end of the tribulation, and many will have died during that time. Many will have died. Yes, ma'am. That's a fantastic question. The fallen angels, are they also judged? The reality is, and this is an interesting thing to contemplate, the reality is fallen angels have already been judged. And let me explain what I mean by that. So back at the moment, this again is an explanation that's going to be for just for us to be able to understand this. After Satan's fall, again, there's no scripture I can point to that talks about this, but you can imagine. After Satan's fall, basically there was a moment in time where God said to the angels, choose this day whom you will serve, right? Choose this day whom you will serve. And one-third of the angels followed after Satan, and two-thirds of the angels decided to stay with God. Now, I believe at that point in time, judgment was already executed. In other words, the eternal consequences of that decision have already been set in the books. It's already done. Now, when do the fallen angels actually get cast into the lake of fire? That doesn't happen until the destruction of this heavens and this earth. Believe it or not, it's at the end of the millennial kingdom. Because during the millennial kingdom, Satan and his minions are locked up. But then they're released at the end, and then that's when they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. They're going to join at that point the Antichrist and the false prophet and all the others that have already been cast into the lake of fire. But that's when the final execution of that justice takes place, is when they get thrown in the lake of fire at the end of the millennial kingdom. Does that make sense? See, that's another great question. Will they know that they're going to get thrown in the lake of fire? So I've talked about this with Satan, and I believe it's also true of the fallen angels, right? There's two schools of thought. One school of thought is that Satan and the fallen angels know, and they're just going to cause as much havoc as they can until such time as God casts them in the lake of fire. The second school of thought, which is actually my school of thought, is that when the fall of Satan occurred, his intelligence was corrupted. That's what the scripture said. He had a corruption of his intelligence. And I think he's just insane enough to think he can still win. And I think the fallen angels are right there with him. They think they can still win. So I think when that moment occurs and they go in the lake of fire, that's going to be their uh-oh. Uh-oh, maybe we were wrong about that whole thing. So I think that description of the corruption of the mind makes me think that he's just goofy enough and sane enough to believe that it's possible, that he can actually still win. Both could be true, by the way. I can't prove that from Scripture. I'm just basing it on that passage and his corruption. I think he's insane. And if you've ever been around somebody who's insane, you know, they're not attached to reality. I mean, all you got to do is go to Washington, D.C. anyway, sorry. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yes, there's messages about a deliverance from wrath, but that's actually talking about what happens for the Old Testament saints. That's what it talks about for the for Israel and the people during the tribulation. There is a deliverance from wrath during the tribulation that takes place, but that's not the same as our deliverance from wrath. Again, this deliverance from wrath is the church's deliverance. The one that's talked about in the Old Testament is those that are delivered from wrath during the tribulational time. Well, there's all kinds of different ones that are talked about, actually, Joseph. There's a number of them that are talked about. But if you look at what's fascinating to me is if there's only one case that I've ever been able to find that's not this way. If you look at every single Old Testament passage, except for one that I know of, that talks about what's called the Day of the Lord. And the Day of the Lord is, by the way, primarily talking about what's going to happen in the tribulation. And it's unlike anything that's ever happened on earth before. It's beyond what we can even really imagine, what's going to happen during the tribulation. And you can try. What we read about in Revelation gives us a picture, but it still doesn't get us full understanding. But every passage that talks about those Day of the Lord prophecies and all those things that are going to unfold always, except for one, always comes back with the promises of blessing that come after that. And that's the deliverance from the wrath. Though there will be those who are delivered from the wrath. For example, in Revelation, it talks about the sealing of the 144,000. There will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists which are sealed and protected from the wrath of the tribulation. There will be those who live through all the way to the end of the tribulation and survive. They're delivered from the wrath of that time. And all of that is talked about in the Old Testament. But this deliverance from wrath is a particular deliverance that's for the church age saints. Yes, ma'am. Oh, you're going back to the flood And even talking about Lot and his family and the deliverance there. Of course, yeah, all that, yeah. So in other words, the idea of a deliverance from wrath, that's been prophesied in the scriptures many times. For the family of Noah and his family being delivered from what was going to come in the flood from Lot. Of course, Abraham, when he was asking about that, he should have just come right out and said, I want you to protect Lot. Please protect my nephew Lot. But he didn't do that. What about if it's only 100? Or what about if it's only 50? Or what about if it's right? He didn't come out and ask the right question, but God promised to protect them, right? And so that's a theme that's been throughout Scripture. Even in the times of Israel, there's things that were deliverance from wrath at that time. And then there's also prophecy of future deliverance from wrath as well. So that's been a theme of Scripture. In fact, that's one of the reasons why I like to, when we're talking about these sorts of things, rather than using the word save, because save, I think, has a connotation in our brain, deliverance is a better word to use, right? Because we're talking about being delivered from something, right? Deliverance from wrath. So, again, when Christ comes at the second advent, it's a deliverance of those who believed in him during the tribulation, have survived. He comes and delivers them. What does the scripture? Scripture tell us that if he doesn't come at the right time, if he waited and didn't come until a little later, there'd be no life left on earth. That's how bad the tribulation is going to be. There'd literally be no life. And I'm not talking about just human life. There would be no life left on earth. That's how bad the tribulation is going to be, just to give you a picture. All right. We are at the end of our time. We'll come back. This is an important point, though, I want to make before we quit. The rapture is described as imminent. Imminent. Perhaps today. Perhaps before I finish my sentence. Right? No unfulfilled prophecy standing between the church and its deliverance while the second advent is preceded by many signs and events. Now, I've mentioned this before. There are certain things that are talked about in the Old Testament prophecies that could, and it's only a few, there's a handful, but there's a few events that are prophesied that could occur before the rapture. But the bottom line is, what you need to understand is, we're not waiting to see these certain things fulfilled. Paul thought the rapture was going to happen in the first century. The rapture is imminent. You need to live your life as though it's imminent. It could happen right now. When Jesus appears, when we hear the sound of the trumpet, do you want to go, oh, here he is? Or do you want to go, oh, I'm so embarrassed. Which way do you want to respond? You should want to respond the first way. You know, that, wow, that's the trumpet. I'm ready. Let's go, Lord. Anyway, a lot of people don't. We'll come back to this next Sunday, and we will look at this. That's going to be the. Hopefully, we'll wrap this particular part of the study up on that, because then comes vacation. Hopefully, any questions about this before we move on? I know I've dumped on you with a fire hose, but I'm given to that. By the way, I had an interesting conversation. I want to pass along. Last night, before I get to the scripture reading, last night Terry and I had the blessing of having dinner with Chris in Jerusalem, who used to come to the church. I think some of y'all will remember Chris in Jerusalem. They're living in San Antonio now. And we had an opportunity to spend some time fellowshipping with them and just finding out, you know, catching up, seeing how they're doing and so on. And one of the things Chris brought up I thought was interesting. He said, if the picture we have, we don't have a complete picture of what it was like for Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. But his mind is such that he thinks that during that time, and I agree with him on this, during that time, God was basically fellowshipping with them. And I think he was actually telling Adam and Eve all about everything that he had done, his creation, this universe. I think, for example, when you look at it, he probably talked to Adam about, let me tell you, this earth that you live on, it's full of minerals. And let me tell you how you can go get those minerals and what you can do with those things. He was teaching Adam. And he was probably feeding Adam with a fire hose, but Adam at that point in time was able to handle it because the fall hadn't happened yet, right? So for him, he was just drinking it up, right? And then after the fall, we get the fire hose and we go, wait, stop, it's too much. But probably Adam was able to handle that fire hose of information from God. Well, let's look at our scripture of the week, Psalm 37. You know, I'm given to do the fire hose thing. Sorry about that, but that's just how I am. I get excited about stuff, and I go on, you know. And this end-time stuff is interesting, that's for sure. All right, let's take a look at Psalm 37:5, and let's read it all together. helps us remember it. Psalm 37:5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. All right, so first of all, that's a general principle that we should understand. First of all, commit your way to the Lord. What does that mean, do you think? I'm living my life for the Lord, right? I've committed my way to the Lord. I am trusting Him. It's not only a matter of a mindset regarding my walk. I'm trusting Him because that's what it gets to next. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. I think you can look at that as a principle that's just a general principle. Whatever it is, if you're trying, if you have an opportunity, I'll give you a simple example. You have an opportunity to witness to someone. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. If you have an opportunity to be part of a missionary trip and go and be part of helping to train pastors in some foreign country, we need to train them here, don't we? But training pastors in a foreign country, trust also in Him, and He will do it. See, the point is I'm making is there's a general principle here that if whatever it is that you think you're being called to do, trust in the Lord, He's going to accomplish it. Don't think that it's all up to you. He's going to accomplish whatever it is and put it in His hands. Now, is there work that we might do as part of it? Yes, there are work assignments. What did Paul say? I labor more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God. That's what he said. It was all about what God was doing. He was working really hard. But it was God that was accomplishing the work, right? So there's a general principle here, but let's go on and read verse 6. And we're going to go back, by the way, and we're going to read verse 4 as well. But look, trust it also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. So that's in the context of what's being talked about here in verse 5. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. But let's back up to verse 4, which you are all familiar with. It also is part of this. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, this is one of those, of course, if I were a prosperity gospel guy, what would I tell you? You know, hey, I want a Lamborghini Miura really bad. Some of you know what kind of car that is. That's an older Lamborghini, a really cool Lamborghini. I want one of those cars, and He's going to give that to me. Now, that's not what it says. It says, delight yourself in the Lord. So if I'm in that mindset, if I'm delighting myself in the things of the Lord, He will give me the desires of my heart. What does that mean? It means it's going to correlate with my delighting in Him. Right. So it's going to be in accordance with Him and His righteousness. But then notice in that context, it says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will give you the desires of your heart. Right. So that's in context. He will give you the desires of your heart that are in alignment with His desires. But what I'm trying to really emphasize in this verse goes back to that thing I talked about at the beginning. This social media influencer saying, I'm manifesting abundance. Right? I'm manifesting abundance. Again, I don't really even know fully what that means. Hold on just one second. I don't know what that means. But the bottom line of it is we need to be thinking about what God's going to manifest, not what we're going to manifest. So when you enter into whatever it is that you're doing for the Lord, be looking to Him and what He's accomplishing. Because it's not a matter of us. If I go back to real quick, and I'll get to you in a second, Scott. If I go back, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. We get our giftedness from God, the Holy Spirit. There are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us ministries. He's the head of the church, after all. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. That's God the Father. In other words, the effectiveness of our ministry, the effectiveness of what we do, comes from God. It's what He's manifesting, not what we're manifesting. Yes?
Would you go back to your verse?
Yeah, absolutely.
When you look at wanting that Lamborghini, you would have to rewrite that to say, commit your way to the world, because the world
yeah.
is what you're looking at.
Yeah, exactly. So if you after verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And then if you look at verse 5, if I think I'm going to get that Lamborghini, then verse 5 would read, commit your way to the world. Not commit your way to the Lord. because that Lamborghini is a worldly thing, isn't it? I'm pretty sure that if I were to die right now, my car is going to be left behind. Right? It's going to be left behind. So whatever it is part of the world. Yes, Joseph? Yeah.
Does your heart want what the world has? Or does your heart desire to serve the Lord with gladness and manifest His glory?
Amen. I've got to repeat that. So then that brings you to the point where you have to ask yourself, what is it that your heart desires? And all of us should take an honest look at that. Do we desire the things of the world? Is that what we desire? Is the things of the world? Is that what we delight in? Is that where our real heart attitude is? Or do we delight in being able to serve the Lord and glorify Him with what we do and point to His glory, right? To highlight the glory of God. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. So the idea of desire the Lord and He will give you Himself, right? That's what they're kind of saying. If you think about it, that's kind of what this is saying. If you desire the Lord Himself, He will give you that. He will give you that. Absolutely. 100%. So what are we committing ourselves to? Or are we committing ourselves to the world? Well, the scripture tells us if we're a friend of the world, we are an enemy of God. That is not where we want to be. So we've got to be, in other words, don't cozy up to the world. Cozy up to the Lord, right? That's the bottom line. Cozy up to the Lord because that's where your blessings are going to be. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your precious word and all the truth in it. And we thank You for the information that's in Your word regarding future events. Because it gives us encouragement that You're in control. These things are going to come about. We see chaos all around us. And yet, in the midst of the chaos, we can understand that Your Alpha to Omega plan is going to be fulfilled. It's going to unfold exactly as You want it to. And those that are fighting against You, the fallen angels, the people of this world that are doing the bidding of Satan and his fallen angels, they may think that they're winning. They may have an entire month of June celebrating perversion, which is just disgusting to us. They may have that, and they may think they're winning because they've got this Pride Month coming up. But they're not winning. Your plan is going to be fulfilled exactly as You have spoken it. The rapture is going to happen. The tribulation will occur. The second advent will take place. All of these things are going to unfold, and it gives us confidence in You and in Your perfect plan. And Father, we thank You that there are so many promises that are given to us in Your word, and help us to claim those promises. Help us to draw near. Help us to commit our ways to You. Help us to trust in You so that we can see Your work, see the unfolding of Your plan in our lives, and help us to really delight ourselves in You to the point where we want to do things that are pleasing in Your sight and bring honor and glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in His most precious and holy name. Amen.